So what do Christians believe? It is a fundamental and basic question that we are asked quite often. And quite frankly, when a question like this is asked, you can't turn it down. When somebody comes to you, you're not having to fabricate interest in the gospel. When somebody comes to you with this question, it's just dangling right there in front of you, begging for an answer. That is your open door. That is your open window. That's your opportunity to teach somebody the gospel. Now, maybe you have the same question of what do Christians believe? Maybe you're here this morning and you're watching, or you're watching on our website later on or on our YouTube channel, and you're coming to this video or this lesson with the same question. So what I want to do is provide for you the basic structure of what do Christians believe. And we'll begin with this idea, which seems most fundamental of all, that Christians believe in God. But we don't just believe in any God. We don't just believe in all gods. We don't believe that God is some nebulous concept. We believe that there is only one God, and that He is the God over all people in all the world for all time. We also believe that He is an eternal God, the one and only, that God never had a beginning and that God will never have an end. He is eternally pre-existent and eternally always existent. That God is the creator of everything. And He's not just the creator of what you find convenient. And He's not just the creator of your own people or your own culture or your own part of the world. He's not the God of the mountains or the God of the sea. He's not the God of one country and not the God of the other. He is the creator of all things, and thus He is God of all things. We believe that He is all powerful. You must be all powerful to be able to create everything. Imagine the most powerful force in the entire universe. Whether it's the combined forces of all the suns and stars or the power of gravity itself, God created even the most powerful forces in the universe. Thus, He must be all powerful. And He is everywhere at all times. In Psalm 139, the writer says, "Where can I go? Where can I hide? If I'm here, You're there with me. If I'm over here, You're there with me as well. There's nowhere that I can go to hide from Your presence, because God is everywhere." God is also all-knowing or omniscient, that there's nothing you can hide from Him. There's nothing about you that you can keep hidden in a secret place. He knows everything already. Now, the fact that God knows everything already then leads to the next point, that God is personal. He's a personal being. God has feelings and emotions. God can be angry and God can be joyful. God can love, and yes, God also has the capacity to hate. God is a spiritual being. Thus, He relates to us. He relates to us in the same way that we relate to our children, to our friends, to our parents. That He relates to us in the sense that we share emotions and feelings with other people around us. God also shares emotions and feelings with us. We do not relate to the table the way that we relate to another person. We do not relate to a dog or a cat the way we relate to another person. We don't even relate to Mother Earth or nature. And I say that tongue in cheek, of course. We don't relate to those material things the way that we relate to other human beings or to God. God is a personal God who wants to know us and know us in a way that is accessible to us. God is also love. Now, that doesn't mean that God is only love or that love is God. In 1 John chapter 4, when it talks about God being love, what he is saying is that all love emanates from God, and any expression of love, even from the unbeliever, has as its source, ultimately, God. For God is love. God is gentle and God is kind. In Psalm 103, which you know is my favorite psalm, I find it a great comfort every time I read it. The Lord is compassionate on us the way a father is compassionate on his children. He takes our sins and he takes them so far away from us, the psalmist says, As far as east is from west, so far has He removed our sins from us. He is a merciful, kind, and gentle God. But His mercy and His gentleness do not invalidate His sense of justice, that God is a morally perfect God, and He is all just and unalterably good. And because He is unalterably good, it means that He cannot tolerate sin. Now, if you open up your Bibles, you will notice in Genesis chapter 1 that God created everything, the heavens and the earth, in the beginning of existence. In chapter 2, we read about the creation of man and woman named Adam and Eve. He saw that Adam was alone on the earth and he needed a companion. So from Adam's own rib, He fashioned Eve, woman, and they became husband and wife. Now God wants to have a relationship with man and woman. He desires a face-to-face relationship with man and woman. And in the beginning, God did have a face-to-face relationship with them. He created man and woman with moral free will. He gave them a rule to follow. There was a tree in the Garden of Eden, a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And He said, do not eat from that tree. That's your one rule, the one thing you must keep. Don't eat from that tree. He gave them choice and total freedom to make that choice. Now, why is this an important point to bring out? To me, this is a very essential point that we can teach to our friends and our neighbors. It's an essential point that every one of us must come to understand, that we have free will. God wants a relationship with us, but He also wants a relationship that is based on our choosing that relationship. After all, love by compulsion is not actually love. You cannot force somebody to love you. You cannot force somebody to care about you. You cannot force somebody to respect you. You must give them that choice. Otherwise, it's not really love. If God had wanted to, He could have created Adam and Eve to be automatons, robots that mechanically followed every bit of His will, every whim that He had, and they would have obeyed Him. But that would not have been love. Instead, God gave them choice. And we all have the same choice presented to us. When God presents the rules, the regulations, when He presents what is right and wrong through His Word, just like Adam and Eve, we have the choice. You may eat from it, or you may not eat from it. One results in death, the other results in life. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in your Bibles, notice verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice and holding fast. I mean, you notice here in this passage, loving God and obeying God are not seen as contradictory terms. These are not seen as mutually exclusive things that you can either love God and have an emotional connection to Him, or you can obey God the way you might obey a dictatorial government. Obedience and love are not seen as things that are at odds with each other in this passage. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now He gave those Israelites a choice, and we have the same choice presented to us. Now in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose to commit sin. They chose to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in eating that fruit, they gained the knowledge of good and evil. Suddenly they knew not just a technical idea of what good and bad were, because I think they always knew that. They had a technical knowledge of good and bad. They knew that eating from the tree was bad. Not eating was good. That was a technical knowledge of what sin was, of what right and wrong was. But the moment they ate from it, they knew in an experiential way. They knew in practical terms, this is what good and evil is now. And we all, likewise, have made that choice. We weren't born into sin. We weren't born depraved. But we made a choice at some point in our lives, just like Adam and Eve did. And because God is a perfect moral being, because of his just and essentially good nature, he cannot tolerate sin. Notice Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. And the book of Psalms is right in the middle of the Bible in the Old Testament. In Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, "For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." He cannot even be in the presence of sin. He cannot tolerate it. Therefore, man and woman, in Genesis chapter 3, they were cast from the presence of God. This separation didn't just result in a spiritual situation, but it also resulted in physical death. And that is a condition that exists in all men and women since then who choose to sin. That's Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Because Adam chose to sin, he died physically, or at least the process of death began, and he was condemned spiritually. And because we too have made the same choice, we also experience the process of death and spiritual condemnation. At this point, it's important to point out our two greatest spiritual problems. In fact, I would say our two greatest problems in general. Hunger is not our greatest problem. Economic woes are not our greatest problem. North Korea is not even our greatest problem. Mankind's two greatest problems are sin and death. And we can't fix them. Nothing that we have ever done and nothing that we ever can do can fix our two greatest problems. And now there's a lot of other things that mankind has accomplished. With our ingenuity and our engineering, with our smarts and our creativity and our imagination, we've fixed a lot of problems. We've been to the moon after all. But we can't fix sin and death. We can't fix sin because our condemnation comes from on high. We are condemned in the eyes of God and we cannot alter that on our own. We can't force ourselves into God's good graces. And we can't fix death no matter how hard we try, no matter what medicine we take, no matter what plastic surgery seems to keep us looking okay. We can't fix these two greatest problems. Moving on then, God's justice demands penalty for sin. In the immediate aftermath of Genesis chapter 3, in the original sin there, the very first sin that was committed, God sent Adam and Eve away from his presence. But he did allow them to commune with him from a distance through acts of sacrifice. And a sacrifice is something or somebody that is punished on your behalf. It is something or somebody that takes your sin, the penalty for your sin, in its own body. In its own flesh. Leviticus chapter 6. And I think this is a really eloquent way of describing it here in Leviticus chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord, if he deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he's extorted his companions, or he has found what was lost and lied about it, or sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any of these things, then it shall be," in verse 4, "when he sins and becomes guilty." Now this is under that old law, the Old Testament covenant, but it's true of all of us. When we sin, when we become guilty, "that he shall restore what he took, in whatever way he took it," in verses 4 and 5. And in verse 6 he says, "he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. And the priest," it says in verse 7, "shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things which he may have done to incur guilt." Now, in this old law, it was animals that were sacrificed. Sheep and goats and other kinds of animals, depending on whatever your sin was. But God knew this was a temporary system. These were not perfect sacrifices, because these were just animals. They had no choice in the matter. These animals were morally neutral. This was a system that was never meant to last forever, according to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. We needed an ultimate sacrifice. We needed an ultimate sacrifice. Not a temporary solution to the problem of sin and death, but an eternal, ultimate solution to the problem of sin and death. The only perfect sacrifice that could be offered was God's own Son, Jesus Christ. He has become our sacrificial lamb. When He died on that cross, by His incredible mercy, with His incredible love, God sent His only begotten Son that we might have life. Jesus was the guilt offering who paid the price for mankind's collective sin. And by His sacrifice, we are all made free from our sins and from the consequence of those sins, which is death, when we choose to obey Him by what He has revealed in His will. Notice a couple of verses that illustrate this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "And He Himself," that is Jesus Christ, "bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed." I just had a Bible study earlier this week with somebody who's very new to Christianity. And when we read this verse, he just stopped. He took a breath and he whispered those words back to himself. "For by His wounds you were healed." And he said under his breath, "Wow." Yeah. Wow. By His wounds you're healed. Chapter 3, verse 18 of the same book. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Our sins, according to the book of Isaiah, caused a separation between us and God. In Adam and Eve, it literally separated them from the face-to-face relationship that they once had with their Creator. They were cast out, physically speaking, from the presence of God. So too, our sins have caused that spiritual separation between us and God. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, He brings us back to God. He bridges the spiritual gap that exists between fallen mankind and perfect, just God. All of these verses illustrate that point. Jesus was the solution to our two greatest problems. He was the solution and continues to be the solution to our greatest problems. He lived a morally perfect life, making Him a sinless, pure sacrifice. He was rejected by His contemporaries and killed on a Roman cross, which you can read about in John chapter 19 or the other gospel accounts of His crucifixion. By dying, He bore the penalty of humanity's sins, as explained in a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. To defeat death, He was raised up from the grave. Yes, He was raised from the grave. He died on a cross and was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, He came back to life. And He wasn't just a ghost or a specter or an image. He was a living flesh and blood Jesus. His disciples were able to touch Him physically. They could see the wounds in His hands and the wound in His side where a spear went in. They ate with Him. They walked with Him. They talked to Him. In 1 John chapter 1, John talks about the way that they didn't just see Jesus, they experienced Jesus. What we have seen and heard, what we have touched, what has been physically in our presence, that's what we're sharing with you right now. He paved the way for all of us to share in His resurrection by being raised from the death Himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the entire chapter really is a study all on its own. He fixed our two greatest problems. He fixed sin by dying on the cross and paying the penalty for our collective spiritual failure. And he fixed death by defeating death 3 days after his physical death. Your two greatest problems are fixed in one great solution. And that's why I'm a Christian. And that's why you're Christians. And that's why I hope anybody listening to this later or in our company here this morning needs to become a Christian. Because we find reconciliation with God through Christ. Christians believe forgiveness of sins cannot be earned by our own good works. We cannot thrust ourselves into God's presence. We cannot do this. We can't do that. We are rejected by God because of our utter spiritual failure. But thankfully, God makes the way for us. And we read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It's not a result of our good works or our self-derived goodness. We receive grace from God as a gift when we obey the gospel. The gospel being a word for the good news, the message of Jesus Christ. Now, yes, it's a free gift, but we must put ourselves in a position to receive that free gift. We can never earn it, but we can certainly do plenty in this life to never receive it. By our own stubborn hearts, our own hardness, our unwillingness to obey and repent and relent, we will not receive the gift of salvation. We must do some things to receive God's free gift. We must believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that everything that He taught and everything He did was truth. We must be willing to confess that belief. According to Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, it is by confession and belief that we find salvation. We must be willing to repent of our sinful behaviors. We can't bring our baggage into the kingdom unrepented. We must be willing to be baptized. As Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you have not done these things, then you're not saved. And it doesn't mean that by doing these things, you have earned salvation. Remember, in something like baptism, that's not a good work that you do for yourself. Baptism is not some good work that you have to your credit. It is God doing the work in baptism. In Titus chapter 3, it is God doing the work. You must be baptized in order for God to do the cleansing work. Romans chapter 6 says that as well. And when we have done these things, as God has so dictated, we receive the gift of eternal salvation. In other words, we are reconciled. And the loop that was broken in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were cast out from the presence of God, that is then mended and whole when we become Christians. That's the beauty of the story of the Bible, my friends. We read of mankind's casting out in Genesis 3. And we read of our reconciliation in the message of the gospel. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, or if you have further questions and you'd like to study the gospel more, you have an opportunity right now to make things right with God, to heed the message that you have heard this day. So whatever spiritual need you might have, I encourage you to please let that be known as we stand and sing at this time.